Revelation chapter 3, and we shall read from verse 14. Revelation 3, reading from verse 14. And unto the angel, or the messenger of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee, or I am about to spew thee, out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eyesalve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. In the matter of biblical recovery, the first step, obvious, is that God should have in his local churches consecrated Spirit-filled believers. But any spiritual experience that the Lord may give you can be lost almost overnight if it's not maintained by a life of daily communion. And therefore tonight, with the help of God, I want to show to you the importance of having daily communion with the Lord. Now here in this particular local church that we're going to refer to tonight, we find that there was engrossed materialism. But in the midst of all that materialism, the Lord Jesus is knocking at the hearts of individual saints, longing for communion. Now, when we refer to the seven churches, we must remember that there are three or four ways at looking at these churches. First of all, we can look at them as geographical and historical churches that existed in Asia Minor. Secondly, we can look at these seven churches prophetically, and we can see that they give us a very apt view of church history right up to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, we can look at these churches morally and spiritually and see if they apply to our own local church and its condition. And then lastly, if you look at these local churches carefully, you will find that in every local church there is an individual message. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now tonight I want to take up the church at or in Laodicea. And I want to go through this verse by verse and then major on verse 20, for that is my subject, communion. Now, it would be unwise for us to look at this as a local church and to consider our own local church, whether it's Laodicean or not. I don't think we would get any blessing like that. But if we are prepared to apply this acid test to our own personal lives, I'm sure each one of us will get a blessing. Now, in verse 14, we have a natural introduction. And we are introduced to the Lord Jesus, as he does in all the seven churches. From verses 15 to 17, we have their condition. And then you will notice, in verse 17, he shows us the cause of their condition. Then in verse 18, he gives us his divine counsel. And then from verses 19 to 20 to the end, we have the Lord's cure in communion. So we will work along those lines tonight. Now, would you kindly look carefully at verse 14. Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning or the head of the creation of God. Therefore, before the vision is inward, he gives us an upward look. And here are three lovely titles given to the Lord Jesus that are full of spiritual meaning. The Amen is associated with his promises. The faithful and true witness is linked with his person. The beginning or the head of the creation of God is very much linked with the purposes of the Lord. Now, the Amen. In the Lord Jesus, every single promise is yes and amen. That means when God makes a promise, he will fulfill it in the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Now, here is something that I believe is quite wonderful. The word verily, verily in John's Gospel could be translated amen, amen. You will notice that when we put in our amen, it is always at the end of a petition. And the whole church will say, amen, so let it be. But when the Lord makes his petition, he puts it right at the beginning. And therefore, he is seen here as the amen. And even in Laodicea, when there is unfaithfulness, when Christendom has come in, when the world is in the church, he is still the great Amen. And he will fulfill his promises even in a Laodicean condition. Now that should encourage our hearts. But more. He is the faithful and true witness. Now what does this mean? Laodicea was unfaithful. In fact, we shall see in a few moments, they ceased to be a lampstand. In fact, the light had gone out. But here is one in the glory that will remain faithful to God in spite of the unfaithfulness of his people. He is still the faithful and true witness. But more. He is the beginning or the head of the creation of God. And that simply means he is the beginning of all the purposes of God. And furthermore, he is the head. He will conclude all the purposes of God. Now, this should cheer our hearts. If you look at Laodicea, you will see quite obviously that they love the world far more than they love the Lord Jesus. In fact, the Lord Jesus is completely outside of the local church. But in spite of their spiritual deadness and carnality, he is still going to fulfill all his purposes, and he will build his church, And the one that is the instigator of the church will be the one who will conclude it, and all the other purposes of God. So get that great vision of the Lord, even in Laodicea. First of all, he is the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the head of all the purposes of God, the creation of God. Now, having said that, he repeats what he does in all the seven churches. He goes on to expose their condition. I know their works. Now, that's interesting. The works refers to deeds, and therefore you must not imagine that the church in Laodicea was inactive. If you went there, you would find scores of meetings. Probably the church may have been bursting at the seams with people. And yet, although they were characterized by works and deeds, there was something dastardly wrong. Now, my dear friends, I feel that we must say this. We must not always think that numbers is a sign of spirituality. Do you remember when the thousands were following the Lord Jesus? He eventually whittled all the disciples down to 12. And then he said to them, will you also go away? And with that handful of people, he filled them with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And through them, there was a mighty movement of the Spirit. So we mustn't get taken up with numbers and activity. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. Now, this is very strange language. Matter of fact, there isn't one contemporary verse in the whole of the Bible. Therefore, if we were to go through the scriptures, we would never find an expression like this, neither cold nor hot. Therefore, when we cannot find a contemporary verse in the Bible to give us an explanation of what it means, we must go to our history books. And we find that Laodicea was situated between Hierapolis and Colossae. And one of these cities, they had hot water, and the other city had cold water. There was only one thing that spoiled the luxury of Laodicea, and that was its water supply. It came from about 2 miles out of the city. Eventually, when it came from its source, it was hot water. But when it came into the city, it was lukewarm. And when travelers tasted it, immediately they rejected it because it was insipid. And therefore, what the Lord is doing here is quite obvious. He's taking up their geography, and he's taking up their commercialism, and he's applying it to their spiritual condition. And therefore, what the Lord is saying probably is something like this. Look, just as your water supply is insipid, it's neither hot nor cold. And when you taste it, you reject it. That's the condition of your local church. Now, notice what he says. I would thou wert cold or hot. So the idea of anything that's cold is refreshing. Something that's hot, you can do something with it. For instance, we in this modern land can make tea and coffee with things that are hot. But there's a very little that you can do with lukewarm water. So can you see they're neither refreshing, they're neither fervently hot in the things of God, they are lukewarm. Now, how can we possibly apply this to Laodicea? Well, it simply means this. The Lord would go along to a prayer meeting, and he would listen to their prayers. And quite frankly, as you know, in Laodicea, there are no theological discrepancies and there are no doctrinal errors. You don't find the doctrine of the Nicolaitans there. You don't find the synagogue of Satan there. You don't find the ugly acts of Jezebel there. In fact, as far as we can tell, theologically they were sound. But if you went along to a prayer meeting, as the Lord often heard and listened, you would find the prayers would be theologically correct. But they were neither hot nor cold. Just lukewarm. If you went along to a Bible reading and they were studying the scriptures, of course I admit they never had the scriptures like we had, but if you went along to a reading or to a studying God's word, my dear friends, the study would be correct. But they were neither fervent, they were neither refreshing, they were just apathetic. At their worship meetings, they would say the correct things. Obviously, they believed in the divinity of our Lord. They would believe in the perfect humanity of the Lord. They would have some appreciation of his death. But all that they said was marked by the mechanical. It was neither fervent. It was neither refreshing. It was all lukewarm. Probably when the Lord heard their preaching, it was correct. We might even say doctrinally correct. But when they preached, it was like a lecture. No one wept. No one pleaded with men and women to be saved. It was right. It was correct. But it was all lukewarm. Now, beloved, don't apply that to your local church. If you do, you'll miss the blessing. Apply that to your own heart. Are you like that? Am I like it? Tell me. When did you last weep for a soul? When did you last stand up in the morning meeting when you were worshipping and broke down and wept? When were you last in the prayer meeting pleading with God for souls and you couldn't go on? You were overcome because of perishing souls and the burden of it. When were you last alone in the Lord's presence and the Lord was so near and so precious that you actually said, "Oh, hallelujah, what a wonderful Savior." Have we become lukewarm? That's the thing all of us must apply to our own hearts. Now go on, look at verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. Now you will notice I'm adding a little, so the scholars tell me that is how it should be rendered. Now when you look at verse 16, first of all, it looks vindictive. For instance, as far as the children of Israel were concerned, if they were to become disobedient to the Lord predicted that the nations would spew them out. But you will never find one scripture in the Old Testament where God was going to spew out Israel. He predicted judgment, and it came through Jeremiah, as you know. But now when he looks at this local church, he says, because you're neither hot nor cold, I am about to spew thee out of my mouth. Now the word spew there is obviously a word that borders on vulgarity. When John the Baptist looked at the Pharisees and he called them a generation of vipers, he was actually using a vulgar term. And sometimes God will use vulgarity in order to show his profound hatred for a particular sin. And the word spew here means to make one violently sick. And that is the meaning. Now, when you read of language like this, and you must remember that this is a direct word from the Lord, and this is what the Spirit is saying to the churches, it does appear on the surface to be vindictive language. But it's not. It's the idea of two people that marry, and they're both deeply in love. And after 3 years, the wife cools off, and the husband notices it. And instead of that wife being refreshing and fervent in her devotions to him, she's lukewarm. And then he finds out that she's unfaithful. And one day he calls her in and he says this: either you give me your whole love and affection, or else go and spill your beans. It's the language of love. This is what the Savior is saying. You take the bread and wine, and you take my love that's warm and real and sincere, and you do it with a lukewarm heart. He says, I can't stand it any longer. I'm going to reject that form of church life. Now notice, he will never reject a believer. But he will reject a testimony, and that's a local church. Now, why were they in this state? Look at verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Now, that needs an explanation before we come to the negative. The operative word there is sayest. Now, we must get our facts right before we apply this. There is nothing wrong with riches that are used for the glory of God. We had a man in our country, Sir John Lane, and I believe he gave away 60 million pounds. And when he died, in the two papers, he only left 400 pounds in the bank. Now, there was nothing wrong with the 60 million pounds that Sir John Lane had. He gave it all to the Lord's work. Nothing wrong with riches, if we can handle it correctly. But notice now what the Scripture says, thou sayest. In other words, they were actually glorying in their riches. Thou sayest that I am rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. In other words, they had that awful doctrine that's going through America today, the health and wealth doctrine. Have you heard of it? And they are beginning to teach that if you're very spiritual, the Lord's going to make you very wealthy. And the more spiritual you are, the more wealthy you will become. So then, spiritual people should have the largest house, the largest car, and we should live in the lap of luxury. My dear friends, that is an antithesis to the teaching of Christ. Believers are taught by the Lord Jesus to lose life in order to gain it. Now, that was the kind of doctrine that was beginning to come right into the church in Laodicea. They were glorying in their riches. They were increased with goods. They have need of nothing. Now, beloved, would you take this word of exhortation? You live in a beautiful country.
You live in a country where you have affluence. But that affluence can destroy your spiritual life. And we must be very careful with it. We can buy ourselves toys that can take us away from the Lord Jesus and take us away from God. And that's exactly what happened in Laodicea. Now, notice the little word, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And the operative word there is knowest not. In other words, they were unaware of their spiritual condition. They thought they were doing just fine. Probably they had a massive building. They probably had a tremendous complex. If they had a notice board in those days, it would have been filled up with meetings. If you went along to the meeting one night, it may have been packed with people. And they thought they were doing fine. But the Lord looked down and he said, listen, you're wretched. That means totally defeated. Miserable, that means pitiable. Have you ever seen a person coming into a hall that has serious cancer, and perhaps they've got to the meeting and they only have about 3 months to live? When you look at them, you love them, but their physical state is pitiable. Now that's the force of the word there. Pitiable. And then I want you to note they're poor. What does that mean? Why, he says, you think that you're rich, but you're totally bankrupt. And then he goes on, you're blind. All you can see are those material things. I want you to have real vision and see the eternal things. And then he uses a word that would cause them to cringe in that day. They were naked. Naked. And dear friends, to be naked in the presence of God is an act of vulgarity and spiritual disgust. And that's what the Lord said. But the thing that we must remember is this. They knew not their condition. Sometimes, dear friends, when I go for a mission and I go among a group of people and they say this, Brother Peter, we are not in a very good condition. Oh, yes. Are you concerned about it? Oh, yes. What's wrong? Vision in the assembly? No. But we're concerned about our indifference. Are you broken about it? Oh, yes. That assembly is completely outside of Laodicea. They're moving out of that condition. But sometimes you will go to an assembly and they really think, forgive my cockney coming out now, they're the spiritual cat's whiskers. And they even tell the Lord what a good assembly they are. That's Laodicea. They knew not their condition. Now, let's look at the council, verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with thy soul, that thou mayest see. So they were to buy gold, they were to wear white raiment, they were to anoint their eyes with thy soul, that they may see. Now we shall discuss this more in detail in a few moments. But gold in Scripture is always a picture of the objective glories of Christ.
And secondly, it refers to the faith that will appropriate Christ. The trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth. And therefore, what he was basically saying is this, look, don't go in for the gold of this world. Don't let it deceive you. Go in for the glory of Christ and the knowledge of that glory. Once you get a glimpse of the glory of God, the things of this world will just vanish. But more. White raiment, they were specialists in white raiment. They sold it all over the Roman world. Now the Lord was saying, I want you to wear white raiment. Now what does that speak of? Not so much the objective glories of Christ, but now the subjective glories of Christ. When a person wears white raiment, it's a picture of the righteousness of Christ on him. And therefore here, it would speak of the outworking of the inwrought righteousnesses of God. Wearing the white raiment. And then you will see that the shame of your nakedness do not appear. And then, anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. They used to sell this eye ointment all over the Roman world. They were famous for it. And the people would anoint their eyes with it so that the dust would be washed out of their eyes. You will understand this better than a European. In hot climates, the dust is flying everywhere and it causes blindness, especially in Africa. Now, there in Asia Minor, the dust would be very profuse, and therefore it would cause an irritation in the eye. Now, what the Lord is saying, as you spend hours washing your eyes so that you might see clearly with your eye salve, I want you to wash out from your eyes the things of the world, so that you might have a clear vision of the loveliness of Christ. You remember Stephen? He looked up steadfastly and saw the glory of God. That's eye salve, seeing his loveliness. Now I want to take you back to a scripture that sometimes we misunderstand that will show to you the graphic nature of Laodicea. I want you now to turn to Luke chapter 12. We read from verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. Now, we must always bear that in mind. This is what the Lord is now going to discuss. A man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now, my dear friends, let's get all the facts right. There is nothing wrong with a man being prosperous. Nothing wrong with a businessman pulling down his barns and building larger ones. But this is what is wrong. I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for me for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Now that is pure Laodiceanism. In other words, they were saying they were rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing.
Now notice what the Lord says. Now we often use this in the gospel. I've often preached from this narrative and souls have been saved. But the real interpretation has nothing to do with an unsaved man. Now notice what verse 20 says. But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? Now you will notice the man is not under judgment. But he's under judgment concerning his life. In other words, the Lord says, you've lived for the wrong thing. You've gone in for the material things of life. And that has been your object of life. Look at verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Notice, he doesn't say the man wasn't right with God, but he wasn't rich toward God. Beloved, that is Laodicea. And you know, can I say this to you with deep sorrow and in love? There are thousands that die like the rich fool and they're Christians. The Lord said, you've gone in for the wrong thing. Two young men joined the post office when they were 16 years of age. Both Christians. After going in for their exams and passing them, both clever lads, they had to make a decision. One young man said, I'm going to put the Lord first in every detail, irrespective of what happens to my career. The other young man, who was a Christian, says, no, the post office is going to be my career. The man that made the post office his career became the postmaster general. He died at the age of 69. And he died with a sob on his lips saying he had lived for the wrong thing. The other man was Ernest Barker. He died at the age of 89. And when Ernest Barker was dying, he was praising and worshipping the Lord. Don't live for the wrong thing. Going for gold that will never perish. Going for a garment that will never wear out. Going for eye salve that you'll see the glory of God, for those things are eternal. Now, that's our background. Now, it's in that background that we have this great life of communion. Let's look at verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Now, these are beautiful words. The idea of the word I love means to love sincerely. The word rebuke there is the idea of child training, showing the child its fault. The word chasten there is the idea to discipline. And therefore, it's the idea of a loving mother correcting her child's homework, or a father correcting his son. It's not a vindictive correction, it's a parental correction. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. In other words, if you want to get out of Laodicea, be zealous about it. It's the most subtle sin of all. It's a very difficult thing to get out of materialism. An apathy is perhaps the worst sin that we can ever commit. To the Lord, if I may use the language of another, it is the unkindest cut of all. And now he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now, what is he knocking for?
Sometimes we use this in the gospel for the Lord standing outside a sinner's life, knocking for conversion, and thank God that is true. But that's only an application. The interpretation of this is the Lord is knocking, and he's not even knocking for consecration. He is desperately knocking for communion. Well, you say, what does that mean in terms that we can understand, Mr. Brandon? He's knocking so that you might get up in the morning and spend regular times with him. Now, would you mind if I ask you a question? How long do you spend speaking to your friends? How long do you spend reading the paper? If you have a television, how long do you spend observing it? How long do you spend each day with the Lord? If your quiet time was publicly exposed, would you be ashamed? Would you? Would you be ashamed, sister? Would you be ashamed, brother? Now that's what he's knocking for. Now quite frankly, dear friends, when we describe him standing at the sinner's door, knocking, we tell them he's knocking patiently, he's knocking loudly, he's knocking earnestly, he's knocking lovingly, and we describe the Lord in all his pathos knocking. But my dear friends, we want to do that now in the same way, knocking at the saint's heart. He saved you for that purpose, that he might have communion with you. Now could I give a little shock? 75% of the children of God in some parts of the world never really have a quiet time. Now, would you allow me to let my hair down? That is a dreadful sin. To get up in the morning, have your breakfast, say goodbye to your wife, and have no time with the Lord. It's a sin. You see, here he's knocking for communion. And he's knocking desperately. For that was the main purpose of our conversion, that he might have communion with us. Now he says, if any man hear my voice. You see, there in Laodicea, they couldn't hear his voice. Why? Because of the jangling of gold. Because of the rustling of white garments. Because of the shaking of eyesight. All they could hear was the material things of this life. But now he says, in all that hum and bustle, if anyone hears the shepherd's voice. Now I'm going to stop and ask another question. Do you hear the voice of the Lord? Is it coming clear and plain? Do you feel tonight as though you could bow your head and weep because of the lack of communion? Then you're hearing his voice. Dear Christian, don't get so blind that you can't see. Please don't get so deaf that you can't hear. Say right now, Lord, open my eyes to see my condition. Open my ears to hear your voice. Because the Lord's coming soon, and we don't want to go to heaven in a Laodicean condition, do we? Then he moves on. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Now what does this basically mean? Now,
Would you turn back to the Song of Solomon? The 5th chapter. We'll read from verse 2. In the song, there are 3 cases of backsliding. There's one very subtle form of backsliding in the 1st chapter. There's a definite act of backsliding in the 3rd. And now in the 5th chapter, there is a serious form of backsliding. But you will notice how this fits in graphically with Laodicea. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled. For my head is filled with dew, and my locks with the drops of the night. He had brought her into this lovely house that's called the banqueting house. And now he is outside in the dew. She is in comfort. He is outside, rejected by the world, and he's knocking for admission. And she says, I have put off my coat, how shall I put it on? I have washed my feet, how shall I defile them? Why, she says, if I may use the background of the story, I've prepared myself for the night and I'm all comfortable. I can't open that door. I will dirty my feet if I did. That's Laodicean. Unpreparedness to be disturbed for the Lord. But then, my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door and my mouths were moved for him. Now why should that happen? Because that was something that a bridegroom would never do. It was the lattice. And he was so desperate to wean her from that life of ease that he put his hand through the lattice and there was a partial manifestation of his own glory. And when she saw his hand, she realized how desperate he was. Can't you see that in Laodicea? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Knock. It's the hand on the door, longing to have communion. And she says, I rose up to open to my beloved and my hands dropped with myrrh. Now myrrh was sweet to the smell, bitter to the taste. It speaks of the sufferings of our Lord. And my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh. Therefore, if we may typify this, she knew something of the objective sufferings of her Lord, but she knew nothing at all of experimental suffering with him. And I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. My soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. But thank God, he got her from the house of ease. And there she was, seeking for him. And then she gives a wonderful description of his glory. And in the 6th chapter, she finds him among the lilies. Beloved, that's the Lord's message to Laodicea. Read it again. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. I once put the question to some children in the heart of London, what does it mean to sup with him? I shall never forget this. And one little mite, she was only 10, and she was a typical Cockney. She says, "I know, mister." I said, "What's that, dear?" She says, "It means having fish and chips with Jesus." Now, she was right. You see, sup was supper to her. Her best supper was Friday night fish and chips in the paper. And she says, "Right, it can't be just enjoying them all alone. It's sharing them with Jesus." Now, basically, that's what it means. The supper was the best meal in the East. It was the last meal, and his offering had in Laodicea. And you will notice it's a supper of transposition. I will sup with him and he with me. Now, what does that mean? I will come right down into that life and I will take the praise and the worship that you can give me. And we can only give him a little. But he says, "You will come and sup with me." And he can give us none. In other words, he was saying something like this: "Look, I want to share you gold tried in the fire. I want to give you white raiment. I want you to have your eyes anointed so that you might see my glory. Now let me in. Let me in." To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne. And the overcomer is relative to the situation that you find it in the local church. And the overcomer here is someone that overcomes materialism. And then he closes. "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." In my own country, just before the war, they used to have a Pullman coach that only a very few people could get on. Very wealthy businessmen, lords and ladies used to travel on it with their staff. And there was a Christian businessman that joined this Pullman coach there, I believe, in London. And he was eventually going through Belgium. And he hadn't his staff with him. All he had was his Times and Telegraph. And he was ticking off as fast as he could his stocks and shares. In the compartment, there was another man. And when he got into this compartment, he just said good morning and then he went back to his paper. He was in the compartment roughly for about an hour and a half, and two men joined the train and came into this particular coach, and he was rather surprised, but all he did was to look over the edge of the paper and he watched them sit with the stranger. Back he went to the Times and Telegraph, ticking off the stocks and shares. He was engrossed in it. Behind that paper, he was smiling and he was enjoying all his benefits. The train pulled into a station and he looked out and it was thick with people and they were being kept back by a police court. And he looked on the platform and there was a purple carpet. And now, curiosity filled his heart. He looked inside his compartment and the three men were preparing to leave. And when they faced the crowd, the Belgium national anthem played. And there was a thunderous cheer and out poured the train. The Englishman was now killed with curiosity. Pressed the button, called for the steward. "Who was that man?" he said, "in my compartment." And the steward was amazed. He says, "Sir, you've been in the presence of that man for 3 hours. Haven't you conversed with him?" No, he said I was occupied with my business. And this is what he said. Business? Business? That was King Albert, the man that was making Belgium history. And the Englishman did this. He ripped off his papers and said this. I could kick myself all round this compartment to think that those things have kept me from the king. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Now here it comes. If any man hear my voice and open the door, who's going to do that? What about you, young men? What about you, young women? What about you, older ones? Don't study the scripture for sermons. Please don't do that. Study the book to know the Lord. And you'll find infinite blessing. Let's pray. Father, we bless thee that in the background of materialism we find the Lord offering us this rich supper. And we pray tonight that each one of us may have a wide open door for the Master. And Lord, right now, as we are bowed in thy presence, we pray that this word may come to us in power. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. May there be tonight many wide open doors for the Lord Jesus. Grant this for thy name's sake and for the extension of thy kingdom. Amen.